We've been looking at the requirements for leaders in a local church, particularly the office of bishop or elder or pastor in a church. And we come down to verse 9, and we see the importance of a man holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught. And we talked pretty much last time about that expression, holding fast, the holding firm and close to the Word of God. We talk about the fact that it is faithful because it is God's Word. God is God cannot lie. We talk about the importance of holding fast to it. It says, as he has been taught. And that's kind of where we left off last time. So if you're going to be a pastor, one of the primary focuses that of your work and your ministry is teaching the Word of God. I think that's what a pastor does. He's a shepherd. He's one who feeds the flock and teaches the Word of God. That's the most important thing. Preaching the gospel and teaching the Word, I take them to be the same. That's a pastor teacher in his work. So in order to fulfill that role, someone has to be taught the Word of God. That's why in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, it says a church leader cannot be a novice, cannot be a new believer, because they will not have had the time to study the Word of God and be prepared to do that work. And they will not have had the spiritual experience and growth and maturity to handle that kind of role and responsibility. So according to how he has been taught. But let's talk about that for just a minute. What does that mean? A lot of times people ask me in the hallways, and new people especially ask me, what seminary did you go to? You may have that question in your mind, too. What seminary did you go to? Well, I didn't go to seminary. I never attended seminary. So I asked Pastor Wages when I became associate pastor, I said, do you think I need to go to seminary? And he said, no. And so I said, okay. I didn't pursue it. I took a course or two here and there, but I don't have a seminary degree. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a degree from seminary. I know many pastors who do and have studied and gotten bachelor's, master's, PhDs, and so forth. And I believe that I could have certainly benefited from going to a seminary and having the preparation there and the teaching and so forth. I think it would have been good for my education. It's just that where I was in my career, as far as that goes, I had been taught the Word of God for many, many years at this place of worship. When I was just a young child, by Pastor Sidebottom. And then I grew up under Brother Wages' ministry. He became my pastor. I think I was 11 years old when he started as pastor of College Avenue Church in Fort Worth, which is what we were called before this. And so I sat under his ministry, but also under the ministries of R.B. Shiflett and James Roberts and just a lot of fine Bible teachers through the years at camps. And not to mention all the women who taught my Sunday school classes and vacation Bible school classes. So I had been taught the Word of God that way. As far as looking at this list, you'll find in here it just says, as he has been taught. That's what Paul says about preparation and teaching and education. He doesn't go any further than that. He makes no mention of formal education or degrees. One of the reasons is because they didn't have it quite so much back then as we do now. But Paul was certainly trained. Look with me in Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. I know that you know this about him, but this is his own testimony about his background. Look at verse 3, as he's giving his testimony before the Jews in Jerusalem. He talks about his past, and he's talking to them in the Hebrew language. He says in verse 3, I am indeed a Jew. He says, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Now, Tarsus was a city that was known for education, so he was probably got some education even there. He says, but I was brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel. I was taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and I was zealous toward God as you all are today. Now, that was the formal education of those days, was to be taught by a Jewish rabbi, to have the education of the Jewish scribes and lawyers and so forth. And he was taught that way. He says, I was taught according to the strictness of our father's law. He was raised as a Pharisee. Look at chapter 26 when he's giving his defense before Agrippa. Go down with me to just to verse 4. He says, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So he was raised and trained by the best teacher. Gamaliel had a tremendous reputation and so forth. But even after all of that, once he was saved on the road to Damascus, what happened to the Apostle Paul? Where did he go? He went to Arabia. We don't know exactly how much time he spent there, but he needed training. He said, I didn't go up to those who were apostles before me. I didn't go to Jerusalem and talk to Peter and James and John. I went into Arabia. And I think what he did was he spent time there with the Lord, and the Lord taught him and trained him. Now, pastors today don't have that privilege that we have the Lord teaching and training us, other than the fact that we have his word. And we have him teaching and training us through his word, through the study of the word. So, it still took many years of training from God before Paul was ready to begin that work. Now, the 12, look at Acts chapter 4. Come back with me to Acts chapter 4. The 12 apostles, they had no training at all. Not like Paul did. Paul, was trained by Gamaliel, but Peter and James and John and the rest of the 12, they didn't have that. Look at the Acts chapter 4. And I want to begin reading in verse 8 to get the context of what is said here. Peter and John have been arrested by the priests. The ones who are sitting over them and listening to their defense here are the priests, the family of the high priest. And this book says in verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, they have healed a lame man. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. That's a quote from the Old Testament scriptures. And then he says this, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, that's a very short message, but that's a powerful message if you study it through and to see what Peter has declared to these supposedly learned men. Look at their response to him in verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. See, they recognize these are two fishermen. That's what this is. These are two fishermen. They haven't been through the Jewish schools. They haven't sat at the feet of the rabbis in Jerusalem like Paul did. They haven't been trained and educated. It doesn't mean they were ignorant. He's not saying they're ignorant. They're amazed at the boldness, and they're amazed, I think, at the wisdom by which they're speaking. But look at the last statement. They realized that they had been with Jesus. And does not that make all the difference in the world that these men had been with Jesus? They had the best teacher in the world for 3 to 3.5 years. They had stepped under the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of glory. That's what gave them boldness, that and the power of the Holy Spirit within them. So training is not necessarily required. So their training came from a master teacher. Their training came from learning the Word of God. Any pastor, bishop, elder, that church leader can be trained if they spend time in the study of the Word of God. That's what the focus of a pastor must be, that they must be taught the Word of God, that they must have sat under the teaching of men or women who knew the truth of God's Word and who gave examples in their lives of what that was like to live out the truth. And then they have to read and study the Word on their own so that they're taught by the Lord Jesus. They're taught by the Holy Spirit of God. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. For just a second, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, Paul admonishes the believers at Ephesus not to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, meaning the rest of the Gentiles, meaning the unsaved Gentiles. And he talks about what their lives are like and how they walk and so forth. And then he says in verse 20, he says, but you, as believers in Christ, you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, heard who? Heard Jesus himself. Yeah. Now, these are not people that actually saw and knew Jesus and sat under his teaching or anything like that. But they can see and hear and learn from Jesus as they hear the Word of God, as they study the Word of God, as they study the Scriptures. He says, you have been taught by Jesus. The truth is in Jesus. So we're renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created us, the Lord Jesus Christ. So a pastor must be taught the Word of God, and that's important. Now, why is that so important? Go back with me to Titus 1. Look at verse 9. He tells us, he gives us the very reason, that he says, as he has been taught, holding fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, that or in order that he may be able, he may have the capability, he may have the power or the ability, he says, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. You need a particular ability as a pastor. You need a particular capability. You need to be able by sound doctrine. What's the word doctrine mean? What's another word for it? That's teaching. Sound teaching. That word sound we've already talked about. Hygienos is where we get our word hygiene. It means healthy doctrine. Spiritually healthy teaching of the Word of God. By sound and healthy teaching, you need to be able, by those things, or through those things, or with that teaching, to do two things. Number one, to exhort. And number two, to convict those who contradict. You need a solid grasp of the Word of God so that you can then use that Word of God and the teaching of God's Word to affect people's lives. Now, the one effect is to exhort. The word exhort is the word that's used to describe the comforter. The Holy Spirit is called the comforter. Jesus said, I will send you another comforter. The word means someone who comes alongside to help. Someone who is called alongside to help, to support, to provide assistance and strength in so many different ways. It carries the idea, well, it's used several times in the New Testament. It's used for 43 times. It's translated in the King James to beseech. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brother. I come alongside to help you, to encourage you. 23 times it's used to comfort. Talks about the comfort that we find in the Scriptures. 21 times it's used to, the word is exhort. To exhort people to do things. So it you basically come alongside to help, to comfort, to console, or to encourage someone. If someone's down, someone needs strength, someone's sorrowful or whatever, then you come alongside and comfort them. The Holy Spirit does that for us, but we're to do that for others. And the second aspect of the meaning is to beseech or to exhort or to encourage people to do something. Romans 12, Paul says, I beseech you to present your body as a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable to God, to fulfill what is your reasonable service. So a pastor's work is to use the Word of God and the sound teaching of God's Word to comfort, to console, and to encourage those who need it, to beseech and to exhort and to encourage the flock in spiritual things as far as their life and their service for God. That's the primary work of a pastor toward, I believe, the believer. Is to exhort, encourage, be that one who's there to strengthen. And the Word of God does that. The second aspect of the Word, that he says here in verse 9, is also not only to exhort, but to convict those who contradict. Now, the word convict carries the idea of convincing someone of something or convicting them, particularly of sin, or of error in some way, maybe error doctrinally or maybe practical error, carries the idea therefore of to rebuke, to refute something that someone has said or done that is wrong, to correct sin or wrong. Let's look in Matthew 18, verse just a second. Matthew chapter 18, we see a really good translation of the word to help us understand the meaning of it. Matthew chapter 18, and go down with me to verse 15. This is the teaching of Jesus, and again, teaching directed toward the Jews, but he says in verse 15, moreover, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now look at that expression, tell him his fault. That's what it means to convince or to convict or to rebuke the gainsayer. You tell him where he's wrong. Look in Ephesians chapter 5 for a second. This is talking about our walk and what our walk should be like. And he says in beginning in verse 8, he talks about that we were once darkness, but now we're light in the Lord. We're to walk as children of light. Look at verse, starting in verse 11. He says this, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather do what? Expose them. The unfruitful works of darkness, we're not to have any part of that. We're not to take part of people in that. That's what it means to be separate from the world, is not take part in the works of darkness. But rather, our lives are to be as children of light, so that our lives would expose them. Now, in the example that we've got here in Titus chapter 1, a pastor is to expose their error, their evil works, their sin. by the Word of God. Now, he can do it by his example, too, the way he lives his life, particularly in the community and so forth. But in particular, he's talking Titus chapter 1 about exposing it with the truth of God's Word. He says in verse 12, "It is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light." Now, what does the Word of God do? The entrance of God's Word gives light. The psalmist said that. We need to have the Word of God as the tool by which we expose the sin and the error and the wrong of others. This is where the pastor's work is specifically directed here against those who are gainsayers. King James has the word gainsayers. I always like that word, so I used that one. The New King James translates it, those who contradict. What does it mean when it says gainsayers are those who contradict? It's those who literally speak against someone or something. It's to speak against, say things contrary to something. For instance, Jesus was accused in John chapter 19 of speaking against Caesar. Now, it was a false accusation, but that was the idea. They claimed that he was a gainsayer and speaking against Caesar. These are those who contradict God. These are those who contradict God's Word and who stand in opposition to the things of God and His Word. And so, in a sense, what he's saying is the pastors can't just let that pass. He has to basically show them their fault. And you do that by the Word of God. Now, I want to go back to that expression, by sound doctrine. What does that mean? In one sense, that's all of God's Word. We talked about this, but I want to just stress it again because we talk about the work of a pastor. In one sense, it's all God's Word. I mean, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Think about what it says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's all what? Profitable. What's the first thing on the list it's profitable for? Doctrine. Yeah, doctrine, correction, reproof, and for instruction in righteousness, or literally righteous living. Okay? All Scripture is valid for that. That's why, you know, Wednesday nights we're studying the Gospel of Luke, because it's part of all Scripture. And there's things that we can learn from that, and we need to know and study that. But we've been studying Ruth in our, you know, Sunday morning 11 o'clock service, because there's truth to learn from that. So all Scripture is profitable. So a pastor needs to be ready to preach and to teach all the Word of God. That's part of it. But specifically, a pastor needs to be able to teach the truth that God has revealed for this particular dispensation in which we're living today. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 for just a second. Think about what Paul told Titus. He says, holding fast the faithful word. Holding firm, a firm grasp, and never letting go of the faithful Word of God. Holding it before you at all times. Well, similar type expression here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Start with me in verse 12. Paul is talking about the importance of being willing. He's encouraging Timothy to be willing to suffer for the sake and for the name of Jesus Christ and for the gospel. And Paul says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him until that day." Now, there are differences in the understanding of that verse. Paul certainly has committed his life to Christ, and he knew Christ was able to keep that. But this also may have reference to what was actually entrusted to Paul. The commitment or the commission, you know, my commission that was what was committed to me. He says, I know that he's able to keep what he's committed unto me. Well, what do you mean by that? Look at the next verse 13. He says, hold fast the pattern of sound words. Same word, sound, hygiene, okay, healthy words. He says, which you have heard from who? From me. He says, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed are entrusted to you. It was initially entrusted to me, and now it's been entrusted to you. He says, that good thing, that beautiful thing entrusted or committed to you, you keep, you guard by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. He tells Timothy, he says, the truth that was given to me is very, very important for us today. It is God's plan and purpose for this dispensation of His grace. It's God's plan and purpose for His church, the body of Christ. It was not made known until me, but it's now been entrusted to me. I've entrusted it to you. In 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, this is important because it's a message of grace. And we live in a dispensation today which is called the dispensation of grace, Ephesians chapter 3. God is dealing with all men today on the basis of His grace, and He's not dealing with them on the basis of law. Now, you won't hear that from every pulpit. You won't hear that. You'll hear a lot of law coming from various pulpits. People saying that they're desiring to be teachers of the law, and people are trying to put people under the law today. They're, in a sense, gainsaying or contradicting the message of God's grace. We need to be able, pastors need to be able to convince and to convict and rebuke and show them the error to say that no, nobody is saved by the works of the law. No flesh is justified in God's eyes by the works of the law, but only by God's grace and through simple faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So that's what needs to be addressed to those who contradict the Word of God, particularly those who contradict the message of grace. Go back with me to Titus 1. Where do these gainsayers come from? Two different places. Okay, I think keep the place right there. I look at one other place in Acts, chapter 20. Go back to Acts 20, where this Paul has gathered the Ephesian elders together to speak to them one last time before he heads toward Jerusalem. And I want you to notice one of the things that he tells them. And these are elders. These are those serving as elders, bishops, pastors in their church, that church at Ephesus. And he tells them in verse 28. He says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd or to feed the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. For," why is it important that you do this? He says, "For I know this, that after my departure," what he says is this, "savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." They're going to come in among you, which just means they're coming from where? They're coming from outside. They're coming from outside and they're coming into the flock. He says, and they're savage. They will come in and they will not spare the flock. But then he says this, but there's another area you need to be aware of too, verse 30. "And also from among yourselves," meaning from that church there in Ephesus, which and it might mean some of those elders themselves, or someone in the congregation. "From among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." So from without and from within, there will come those who are gainsayers, who contradict the Word of God, the teaching of God's Word, the teaching of God's apostles. So that's one of the things Paul faced throughout nearly all of his ministry, is people, you know, basically challenged him as whether or not he was an apostle or not. They challenged his apostleship, therefore they challenged his message. Now, what did Paul commend these church leaders to? Look with me in verse 31. "Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears," because this meant so much to him. He says, "And so now, brethren, I commend you," number one, "to God." I commend you to God. I place you under God's trust. He says, "and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." He commended them to God. He commended them to the message and the word of God's grace, because that's the message that's able to build you up. That's the message that's able to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Entrust those church leaders. You stay close to the Lord. You stay close to the word of God and use that sound doctrine to exhort, to encourage, and to convict or convince or rebuke those who stand in opposition. Now, how do you do that? Look at a passage with me in Acts chapter 17. I want to pick out one phrase that Paul uses here. When you stand and you confront someone who contradicts the things of God, who contradicts the Word of God or the teaching of God's Word, especially the message of grace in some way, it's very easy in our human nature to want to get into an argument with them, is it not? It's very easy to get for tempers to flare and so forth, especially if you get this in the flesh. We can't do this in the flesh. A pastor cannot do this work in the flesh. It has to be done in the power of God's Spirit, as directed and led of the Spirit of God. So 2 Timothy 2 says, "A servant of the Lord must not argue, quarrel, strive with people." Doesn't do any good. Okay. But what do you do is this. Look at chapter 17, look at verse 1. When Paul's party, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." Now, what method did Paul use in dealing with them? What did he do with them? He used the Scriptures, but what did he do in the Scriptures? He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Yeah. And that's the idea. That's where we come out. How do you convict someone of something? You reason with them from the Scriptures. You don't argue Scriptures with them. You reason with them from the Scriptures. Two words that are used, explaining the meaning of that Word of God and demonstrating. And his particular demonstrating was to Jews. These are Jews in a synagogue. Most of the Jews. You think about the Jews in Jerusalem, but the Jews scattered throughout the world. They did not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. They did not understand a Messiah that would have to suffer and die on a cross, a shameful death on the cross. They didn't fit with their understanding of what the Scriptures taught, because they never saw that other picture of Christ. They saw the reigning and returning and powerful King and Deliverer, but they didn't see a suffering Savior. So what did Paul do? He goes back to those Old Testament Scriptures and he brings those Scriptures to before them, and he explains and he demonstrates and shows the Christ is prophesied that he had to suffer and die and rise again from the dead. And then he showed, that's why this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. But you see, he reasoned. That's what we have to do. If I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, to take that message and by sound doctrine and reasoning from the Scriptures, exhorting and encouraging people, yes, but also convincing and convicting those who stand in opposition. Now, let's go back to Titus 1. In the rest of this chapter, we deal with the issue of those who are gainsayers, those who contradict. They stand in opposition to, and they literally speak out against the things of God. Paul had that throughout his ministry, especially from the Jews. And in Acts chapter 13 describes him when he was the first message that's recorded in the book of Acts is Acts chapter 13, which is in a synagogue that he preached in Antioch, which is in Pisidia. Okay. And some of the Jews believed and some of them didn't. Well, the Gentiles really wanted to hear the word of God. So they begged Paul to preach that message to them. So the next Sabbath, he gathered not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles were all gathered, and Paul preached the word to them. And the Jews began to speak against those things which were spoken by Paul. They contradicted his clear teaching of the word of God and the message of who Jesus Christ was. So it's opposition to the apostles. It's opposition to the word of God. Therefore, it's opposition to God himself, particularly of opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, God the Son. This was a significant problem, evidently, in Crete. That's why one of the first things you see that Paul says to Titus is, I left you in Crete for this very reason, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and that you should appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Because evidently the gainsayers had a stronghold throughout that island, Crete, in every city. And so he's saying, this is what you need to be able to do. You need to appoint elders who can convince and convict the gainsayers of the error of their ways. And so that's what he does. We're going to look at this passage here, and we're going to find that Paul relates to Titus the nature of the problem. Why is this such a problem? What are the dangers that these gainsayers presented in Crete? And these gainsayers would present the same types of problems today in churches today. Verse 10, it talks about the mouths of the gainsayers and why they must be stopped. Verse 11, he talks about the motives of these gainsayers. Why are they doing what they're doing? What's the effect they're having and why do they do what they do? Verse 12 talks about the manner in which they do this. Verse 14 talks about the message. What's the message they're actually preaching? What are they proclaiming? When they speak against something, what are they, in a sense, substituting for it? Talks about what their minds are like. Verse 15 talks about their minds. And verse 16 is the measure. How do you measure? How do you determine if somebody's a gainsayer or not? What do you look at? So let's look at those things. As you look at this, you'll find one of the distinct features of this passage is that the number three is prominent. There are three things that are associated with each one of these areas. Let's start in verse 10. He says, "For there are many insubordinate." Now, this is based on the four is back to why you need to hold fast to the faithful word, why you have to be ready with sound doctrine to exhort and convince those who contradict, because there are many insubordinates, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest or sordid gain. One of them, prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." Now, the first thing he tells us in verse 10 is there are many who are insubordinate. This is not a small problem. This is a large problem. It's not just a some. It's not just a few. There are many. This is a widespread problem, particularly in Crete. It's just as widespread, I think, today, and probably even more widespread today in our world than it was back then. It says they are insubordinate. The word insubordinate, the King James has the word unruly. The word means that you're not subject to or you're not subordinate to those in authority. Now, you know, authority can mean lots of different things. It can mean government authority. It can mean religious authority. It can mean household authority of father and mother over children. But ultimately, who is the ultimate authority? God. They are insubordinate to God. They are insubordinate to those who are sent by God, apostles. They are insubordinate to the message that God has given, the authority of God's word. They also, the idea carries the idea that they're disorderly, that they're undisciplined, that they're rebellious, even to the point that they can become out of control. And I think this was probably true in Crete. Refusing even to acknowledge authorities. Not just that they're insubordinate, they don't even acknowledge that they have any authority. So they're not the subject to the things of God. They won't listen, they won't submit to the things of God at all. Now, he says that in regard to what they say, he says three things. He says they are, number one, they are idle talkers. Idle talkers. The word idle talk means vain or empty talk, useless talk. When I was in college, some of the lectures I listened to kind of felt like that, you know. I didn't think there was a whole lot, especially classes like sociology class. He started out the very first day and said, "I believe in evolution. But that's what I'm going to teach in this class. This is a sociology class." And he says, "If you don't believe that," he says, "I don't want to hear it." You know, so he was just closed off. And so a lot of what he had to say, I thought was kind of vain and empty speech. It was interesting, I guess, to some extent. But religious talk, a lot of it is devoid of any purpose, of any use, because it's devoid of the truth. Devoid of the truth. I've listened sometimes to a little bit. I don't do it very often, but a little bit on radio, some teaching on radio, and some of it's very good. Some of it is terrible. Some of it, what you see on television, is some of it's good, some of it's terrible. So, there is empty talk, talk that's to no avail. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul tells Timothy, same thing. Look at verse 3. He gives this is a good long example of this. And this is how he begins this first letter to Timothy about the issue of the conduct of the local church at Ephesus. He says in verse 1 Timothy 1:3, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia," he says, "remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine," different doctrine, "than what they had heard." Paul was there for about 3 years teaching the word of God, the message of God's grace. He says, "You make sure that you stay there and charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith." Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to what? To idle or to vain talk. They turned aside from the truth of God's word to that which is idle or vain talk. Look at verse 7. "In particular, desiring to be teachers of what? The law." So many of them were sticking close to the teaching of the law. We see the same thing in churches today. So many of them still teaching basically the law, desiring to be teachers of the law. But it says very clearly here, understanding neither what they say, nor the things which they affirm to be true. The idea that they affirm these to be true, but they don't even understand what they say. He said, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And goes on. Go all the way down to verse 10. He talks about if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, that is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, Paul says, which was committed to my trust. If there's any other thing. He says that's a part of this. So he says these are idle talkers. They engage in few foolish disputes, things that are unprofitable, things that are useless. They shun, Paul tells Timothy, shun profane and idle babblings. So the gainsayers are idle talkers. But there's more to what they do than just useless speech. It's not just like they talk and you know, say things. They are also, as Titus says, they are idle talkers and they are deceivers. What they say not only is useless, but that actually has a detriment to it. It is speech meant to deceive people away from the truth. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus told the Jews in Jerusalem, says, you know, you claim to be, you know, children of God. You claim to be children of Abraham. He says, but, you know, you do something Abraham never would have done. He says, you reject someone who's told you the truth. Now, you want to kill somebody who's told you the truth. Abraham would never do that. He tells them, you are of your father, the devil, and the deeds of your father you will do. He was a manslayer from the very beginning, and he was what else? He's a liar. He's the father of lies. There's no truth in him. So these gainsayers, these false teachers who are producing the idle talk are also deceivers. They're lying. They're seeking to draw people away from the truth. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes to the Corinthians. And in this particular passage, he tells them how worried he is about them. Why would he be worried about the Corinthians? What were they like? Babes in Christ, fleshly, carnal Christians. They don't know the Word of God very much. He says, I'd like to have gone a little deeper with you in the things of God, but you weren't able to handle anything other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's as far as you could go. So he says, I'm worried about you. Look at verse 3, 2 Corinthians 11, 3. He says, I fear somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. That word deceived there means completely deceived. He thoroughly deceived Eve by his craftiness, by his guile, by his deceit. He says, I'm worried. I fear for you so that your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That your minds may be corrupted, literally corrupted away from the simplicity or literally the singleness that is in Christ. He wants to move them away from the truth that's in Christ. Where is our salvation found? In Jesus Christ and in His finished work. Where is our life found day by day as we live and walk? It's found in who? In Jesus Christ. There's a simplicity about the message of God's grace, is there not? There's a singleness. It all revolves around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work and the grace by which we're saved. And so he says, I'm worried that your minds are going to be corrupted and moved away from that simple, simple truth, that singleness that's found in Jesus Christ, to get involved in some sort of religious works or legal works or some sort of system or philosophy. Paul told the Colossians, beware of the philosophy and vain deceit, emptiness, empty deceit. Things that are according to the traditions of the world, according to the basic rudiments of the world, and not according to Christ. Don't be moved away from Him. Look at verse 13, same chapter, 2 Corinthians 11. Look at verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Transforming means changing their outward form so that they appear to be apostles of Christ. They present themselves as I'm an apostle of Christ. I'm sent from Christ. He says, no, it's no wonder that they do this, that they're false apostles. For Satan himself transforms himself into what? An angel of light. Satan doesn't always present himself as an evil and wicked person. Mm-hmm. He's more subtle. He's more dangerous than that. He's more deceptive. He's guile. When he appeared to Eve, he appeared in the form of what? Serpent. The most beautiful, the most cunning, the most beautiful creature in the garden. And that's how he came to her. And that's what sucked her in, part of what sucked her in. You know, and so he deceived her in that way. He says, therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, but their end will be according to their works. So we need to be aware. Gainsayers don't always come in this outward form of, listen, what we're going to give you is false teaching here and evil things. They're going to come proclaiming this is to be truth and proclaiming this to be, of Christ or of God. Paul talked about in 2 Timothy 3:13 that evil men and seducers are going to grow worse and worse. As we progress through the years, things are not going to get better in our world in regard to this issue. They're going to get worse. They're going to continue to deceive people, and they're going to continue themselves to be deceived by Satan. And so a pastor of a church has to be able, with sound doctrine, to convict those who are in opposition in this way. They're deceivers. Now, look at go back with me to Titus. Ooh, is that a bell? Yep, it is. All right. Look at the verse 10 again. Look at the last statement of verse 10 of Titus 1. He says, especially those who are of the circumcision. Now, circumcision points to the Jews. But when he uses that word here, he's talking about those who were teaching at this point in time that circumcision was still required to be saved. Okay? That you must be circumcised and that you must keep the law of Moses. Now, that's what Paul heard throughout his ministry. That was the primary false teaching that he went up against nearly every place that he went because of his ministry to the Jews, but even to the Gentiles as well. In Acts chapter 15, the whole purpose of the council at Jerusalem was to determine, all right, what about Gentiles? What's required of Gentiles? Do they need to be circumcised? There were those among the Jews who were claiming that, yes, they do. They have to be circumcised. They have to keep the law of Moses. Now, that's in opposition to a message of grace, is it not? I mean, those are works of law. If you're going to be saved, you have to do these works. No. No, not at all. That's what he's teaching. He says his particular area was especially against those of the circumcision. Well, it might not be circumcision today. It might not be the issue, but how many churches teach that you have to be baptized in order to be saved? Or you have to join this church in order to be saved? Or that you have to tithe certain amounts of money in order to be saved? Or that you have to go through this ritual or that ritual? Or you have to go down front and make a public confession of Christ and kneel before an altar? The list goes on and on of all the things you have to do, the works you have to do in order to be saved. The same issue exists today that existed then. They're teaching basically that trying to put people back under the law. What does Paul think about that? Look at one last passage and we'll close with this. Galatians 1. In fact, we'll pick up with this next time, I think, a little bit. But here's Paul's letter to the Galatians. The Galatians, their problem was they were giving in to the false teaching. They were listening to and trying to follow the false teachers. Here's what Paul says to them in the first part of the verse. Look at the language that's used. He says in verse 6, Galatians 1:6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Another gospel that's of a different kind altogether. He says, which is not another of the same kind. He says, but there are some who trouble you and they want to pervert, twist and corrupt the gospel of Christ. But then he says this, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be what? Cursed. That's a strong word. Let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than the gospel of Christ, than the gospel of God's grace, he says, then what you've received, let him be accursed. That's how strong he felt for the message of grace. We'll pick up right here next time and look at the fact that he says these mouths must be stopped. What does it mean?